I was thinking of a couple different things on my mind to speak about tonight, and I'm going to mention the other ones, and then we'll get to the one I feel that we should preach on. The elections are Tuesday. Woo! And in American history, it's only been appropriate that preachers preach an election sermon. And I was thinking about preaching an election sermon. It wouldn't be, quote-unquote, appropriate, it wouldn't be correct today to preach an election sermon, but in our history, preachers always preached election sermons. And they weren't talking about the doctrine of election. Sometimes they preached on the doctrine of election, but at this time of the year, or whenever the polls would be open, preachers got up and preached election sermons so that the people would know how to vote. And it's important that we realize that our faith does not stand in the corner or in the peripheral to... Okay, can you hear me? He's playing with me. A couple weeks ago, our sound system flew the coop, and we've been using a substitute system for a couple weeks, and it sounds funny to me. I don't know if it does to you. Anyway, what was I saying? I forgot. Anyway, our faith is not something that is just in the periphery of our life. We are Christians. We sing a chorus that says, "I want to be more than a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian," and it has the right idea to it. And the reason it has the right idea to it is because many times in our lives we look at ourselves as spiritual beings and, for lack of a better term, carnal beings. We don't look at ourselves as carnal, but we say that's for church, that's for spirituality, and this is for life. Well, you know, our spirituality is life. And the things that we believe and the faith that we have should affect more than just what we do when we go to church or what we do when we get up in the morning. It should affect what we do when we're at work. It should affect what we do when we're eating our lunch. It should affect what we do when we go into the polling booth. And the things that we believe are not just something on the side. Christianity, or our Christian life, should affect every part of our lives. And that should make us, as the Bible says, a peculiar people. People should look at us and think, well, they are strange. They do things differently. They don't do what I would expect a conservative to do, or they don't do what I would expect an American to do, or a liberal to do, or whatever. Why? Because we're Christians. We're not just conservative, and we're not just liberal. We're not Republicans or Democrats or conservative party or whatever party. We're Christians. And what we believe goes further than just what we hear on Sunday morning and Sunday night. It affects us when we leave the pew, when we leave the church. It changes what we do all throughout the week. There are many people that believe, that will listen to the same things that we would preach here in this church, sitting in their pew at their church, but when they go to work and when they go outside their church, they live like the world around them. And what they believe doesn't affect the way they live. And so that becomes, it's like they're living two different lives. The world doesn't live two different lives. They're worldly and they're committed to the world all the time. And we need to be Christians all the time, including Tuesday on Election Day. Another thing I wanted to mention is the importance of holidays. The importance of holidays. It just happens that on our bus, we've been teaching about the feast that the Lord gave Israel. He gave them six feasts and one fast, and very important days in the history of Israel. And He gave them those feasts to remind them of what He had done for them and how He had worked for them in their history. And it's important. God hasn't given us the holidays we have necessarily, like He gave the Israelites their feasts. But we have holidays that are very important to remember. Christmas is an important holiday. We remember Christ's birth at Christmas. As much as people say that it's a re-celebration of a pagan feast or something like that, I don't necessarily care about the pagan feast. I care about my Lord enough to remember His birth at Christmas time. And in the Bible, people, when they celebrated great things, gave gifts. Okay, so Christmas is a good holiday to remember. Easter or Resurrection Sunday is another holiday we should remember. And actually, today is a great day in our history. You're looking at me like, Halloween? Well, I shared this in my Sunday school class this morning. On this day, on All Hallows Eve, a certain priest knew that everybody in his town would be coming to his church the next day, which was All Saints Day, November 1st. And so, because he disagreed with the powers that be that controlled the world around him and held them in darkness and superstition and actually paganism under the guise of Christianity, Martin Luther took and wrote 95 statements against the Church of Rome and posted them on the door of his church on October 31st. Today is the day that we should celebrate, one of the greatest days in all of civilization. There are Baptists that don't think that, but the truth is we wouldn't have the freedom and liberty that we have in America if it weren't for Martin Luther. If it weren't for the Reformation, America wouldn't exist as it does today. Now, somebody might say, well, God wanted America to exist, and so He could have used someone else. Okay, well, He would have used somebody else, and maybe it would have been a different day, but we would be celebrating somebody back then that did what God wanted them to do. And God chose Martin Luther, and we should remember that and be thankful for the things that the ways that God has given us the freedom that we have through even these holidays. And so celebrating Halloween and dressing up like a demon isn't what I'm talking about, obviously. But today is a great day in our history as Americans even and as Christians. And so we should recognize that. Now, to the sermon for tonight. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 6. Let's pray before we get into the message. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your blessings in our lives. I thank You for the way You have provided for us individually, provided for our families, and provided for our church, how You've blessed our country. And Lord, even we thank You as we think of it tonight for how You've blessed us even before we were a country and prepared the world for our country to be here and the freedom that we have here. We pray that You would help us to be Christians and to be responsible with the freedom and the liberty that You've given us as we look to the elections on Tuesday. And now tonight, Lord, as we look at Your Word, we pray that You'd help us to understand it. We pray that You would help us to see how it applies to our lives. Lord, I know that anyone can get up and say words and put them in a certain order and try to be convincing. And I may be able to convince people's minds, but only the Holy Spirit can convince us spiritually. And so, Holy Spirit, I depend on You to work through the Word of God as I preach it tonight. And I pray that we, as we listen to it, would allow You to speak to us, that we wouldn't sit in judgment of the speaker or the text or the subject, but that we would listen to the Holy Spirit, that our ears would hear what You have for us. And I pray that as we do, we would be convinced of its truth and that we would see how it applies to our lives and that we would be able to go from here making changes in our homes, in our lives, in our community. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Galatians 1, verse 6. I want to preach on the subject, God's man, the servant of Christ. Paul says here, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again,
If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ."
As we look at the book of Galatians, we need to realize a little bit of the background in it. Galatians is a book written to several churches in the area of Galatia. And these churches were started by Paul on his first and second missionary journeys. And he came to them and brought them the gospel. And they believed the gospel, trusted Christ, and were saved. And churches were started in those towns. And then what happened, and we understand this from reading the book of Galatians, people came after Paul had left and said, "Oh, have you believed?" And they said, "Yes, and we've trusted Christ, we're saved." And they said, "Well, you know, you need to do more than just trust Christ." We call them Judaizers. What they did is they came to these Galatian people and said, "You know, the gospel is about Christ, Christ came from the Jews, and God gave us the Old Testament, the books of the law, and so you must, beside trusting Christ, you must keep this law, you must follow these rules in order to be saved." And Paul had to fight against this doctrine. People were believing it. People were saying, "Oh, okay," and so they started to follow the laws of the Jews, thinking that that trusting Christ wasn't enough to be saved. They needed to circumcise their men, and they needed to follow certain laws and do all these things that the Jews had to do in their religion. And they felt like they were taught and believed that they had to do those things in order to keep their salvation, or even in order just to be sanctified, or in order to gain salvation. And Paul is addressing that, and he starts here in the beginning of the book and says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Now he says, "I marvel." Now when we think of that, we think of that, we almost think that he's shocked, and he is surprised. But this is not a harsh term. It's not like he's jumping on them real hard and banging them over the head with the terms that he's using here. It's not a harsh term, but it is surprising to him that they should have left the gospel. He had brought them the gospel. He had preached it unto them. It was simple. They had accepted it and received it, and now they've turned from it. They've perverted it. They've turned. They're so soon removed from the gospel. And the idea is that it wasn't just a long time. After a long time, they had slowly and gradually drifted off into something else. He says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed." It was rapid and complete. They had believed, and then not long after that, maybe a year or two, but even possibly months after he had left, these other people had come and told him these things, and they believed it. And they had just quickly, rapidly changed from the truth of the gospel to believing this other thing. Now, we look at the Galatians and say, "Oh, those terrible Galatians." But we see this around us today, don't we? We see it in our own converts. How many times have you brought the gospel to somebody, and or brought them out to church, and they've come and they've trusted Christ, and then you go to them 2 weeks later and somebody has gotten in their ear and twisted or added to the gospel, and we don't see them here. I mean, it's not really a condemnation against us that everybody that we've seen trust Christ, and even everybody we've seen trust Christ and get baptized, isn't here. Okay, this happens in all places. We should fight against it. Paul is fighting against it right here. But it happens. The gospel gets perverted, and it happens quickly. It's a favorite technique of Satan. These people didn't come to the Galatians and say, "Oh, Paul told you falsehood. He told you a lie." They didn't say that. They said, "Oh, the gospel is true. Christ died, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day. But that's not enough. You have to believe that, but you need to do these other things that are in the Bible also." See, they didn't just try to refute what Paul said. They just tried to add a little bit to it, change it just a little bit. And this is a favorite technique of Satan. Satan does that. He doesn't come to you and say, oh, that what that preacher said is a lie. Don't listen to him. But he'd say, you know what? Isn't that kind of easy? That's too easy. That's too easy that all you'd have to do is trust Christ for salvation. This, you know, it only makes sense that God wants you to be a good person too. And so they add to the gospel. Satan does that. And he says that you're so soon removed. The idea of remove here is to take something and put something else in its place. Not just to take it away, but to take and put something else in its place. They didn't just say, oh, I forget the gospel. They took a different gospel and put it in its place. They're removed from Him that called you, which is God the Father. And it says, Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And I want us to notice the word grace here. The grace of Christ. What is grace? Think about that. We use the terms grace and faith, and many times we kind of interchange them. I remember when I was younger in Awanas, grace and faith were definitions that we had to know. I don't necessarily remember them now. I guess I didn't learn them that well. But I remember thinking, man, those are very similar. But as I've grown older, grace and faith are different. Grace is what we receive from God. Grace is unmerited. We don't deserve anything that we receive, and grace is the gift of God. It's unmerited favor. Faith is the trust that we have in God that gives us grace. We receive salvation by grace through faith. They're two different things. But when it's the grace of Christ, when we recognize that, we see that we are totally dependent upon God for salvation. Salvation is by grace. We're totally dependent upon God. And it's important that He points this out. You're removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ. These people that were trying, that were removing them, that were perverting them, that were saying that it wasn't by grace. They were saying, you have to do something. You have to add something to it. You have to do some type of work. But salvation, what they had, they got from Christ, or from God, that He called them into the grace of Christ. We're totally, in grace, we're dependent upon God for it. Grace comes from God. It doesn't come from us. It's unmerited favor. And He says, they were removed from Him that called them into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Okay, now He uses the term gospel here, but it's not really a gospel. Let me just explain that. He says, it claimed to be a gospel. The gospel gives us justification. The gospel gives us salvation. The gospel gives us sanctification. The true gospel does, but another gospel is not going to do that. But He uses the term gospel because it claimed to do this. These people came to them and said, look, you have to, in order to be saved, in order to be justified, in order to grow in grace, in order to be sanctified, you have to do these things. It claimed to be a gospel, but it wasn't. He said, another gospel. It would be like if the gospel were potatoes, what they were giving them was onions. Not another potato, but a completely different thing. It claimed to be gospel, but it was different. It was not grace. The gospel is grace. The grace of Christ. The gospel is grace. And this that they gave Him was not grace. It claimed to offer justification and sanctification. And so He used the term gospel. But they're different. And He explains that in the next verse. He says, to just the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Now in English, those two words are spelled exactly the same thing. And we tend to think of them as meaning the same thing. But they don't. Another gospel, like I said in verse 6, another gospel is like two different types of vegetables, a potato and an onion. Which is not another, in verse 7, is two different potatoes. You have one potato, you got another potato. They're the same, he says, and it's not another of the same kind. This gospel is not just another person bringing you the gospel. This gospel is not Paul bringing you the gospel and someone else bringing you the gospel. Two different people bringing you the same thing. No, it's not another gospel. It's not another gospel from the same kind from a different person. It is a different gospel. It is not the gospel. says, and this gospel cannot justify or sanctify. This plan, this system of thought, this system of thinking that you trust in Christ plus do certain things, curses. It doesn't sanctify. It doesn't justify. He says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. Now, when he uses this phrase, there be some that trouble you, here he's still thinking the best of them. He's not sitting here thinking, you guys are so rebellious against God. You've just come up with your own ideas. And no, he recognized certain other people had come in and had drawn them away. And he was warning them and telling them, you're going the wrong way. They didn't come up with this yourself. He said, but there be certain that trouble you. Hey, if when we have a secure faith, we have a hope that is anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not troubled. As we go through life, we don't have troubles. We don't have uneasiness of mind. We don't have worries. Why? Because our faith is in Christ. Because we've received the grace of God. And we know we have it. Now, if somebody were to come to you and on the authority of God's Word say, now look, I know you think you have eternal life because you've trusted Christ, but there's some other things that you really have to do. If salvation was up to me, that's troubling. If salvation is up to someone else, that's troubling. If there's something I have to do in order to get to heaven, if there's something I have to believe, if it's up to me, if something has to be added to the work of Christ, that is troubling. That's unsettling. What if I don't do enough? What if I don't meet the demands? I'm lost. And so these troubled them. The trouble that they had was that they no longer could rest in Christ. They no longer had the security of the gospel. Now, these others made the idea of this other gospel plausible. They could twist words around and make it interesting and make it make sense. And you know what? Theology does that. People do that. Theology makes everything fit. It all has to fit. And since it all fits, then it must be true. It must be true. And you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a theology that fits to them. And there's all kinds of, all religions have a set of beliefs that all work together and fit. Now, to us, they don't fit because we compare them to the Bible. But if you just look at the system, it's a closed system and it works. And anybody can get up and say, you got to follow this system and make it sound plausible. And that's what these people did. They came to Galatians and said, look, you know, but what about this? And what about this? And they made this system work. They made it believable, even though it was not true. It was believable, and it troubled them. It gave them uneasiness. They didn't have any rest for their soul because their hope wasn't anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know what to believe. They didn't know what to do. They said that more than Christ was needed. And anyone that says that more than Christ is needed is troubling. Any belief that we have to trust in more, Christ is sufficient. His work is sufficient. Everything He's done is all we need. And if it's not, it's troubling. Some that trouble you. They say, oh, you believe. And we hear this today, even. We hear this today, even among fundamentalists. Maybe some things that I'm going to mention aren't among fundamentalists, but they say, you believe, but you're not really saved unless you repented of every sin that you had committed. Now, I believe in repentance, but nobody said we had to name every sin that we committed before and repent of every sin we committed before Christ will save us. We don't have to. We don't know all the sins that we've committed. If we had to repent of every sin that we've committed, we're lost. We're doomed. We don't. The Bible talks about sins that we commit, sins of ignorance. We don't even know that we've committed them. You know, if when I repented, if when I got saved, I repented of every known sin. What happens when I remember some other sin? Does that mean I'm not saved now? Okay, isn't that troubling? But some people believe that. And you hear people say, well, I got saved, but I hadn't repented of all my sins. So now I'm going to get saved again. Well, you know, Christ, the salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ alone. It's not repenting of every sin. Some people would say that you believed and that's good, except you're not really saved unless you held to the right theology of salvation. If you know what? Our theology doesn't matter. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not we don't put our faith in theology. Now I said theology doesn't matter. I love theology. Okay? I think it's very important. But part of the importance of theology is that it doesn't save us. Theology doesn't save us. Whether it's a certain theology of salvation or whatever, it's what saves us is Christ. And God's grace through faith in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone. Some would say, well, you believed and that's good, but you're not saved unless you were baptized afterward, or unless you did some type of good works. You add some good works to it, or like they said here, you add the law to what you believe. Then you're saved. No, that's not true. And anything that adds to the work of Christ is troubling. There'll be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You know, we don't have to attempt to pervert the gospel to pervert it. Many people are well-intentioned that pervert the gospel. I've hinted at this before. Somebody sits there and thinks, oh, but if we say all you have to do is trust Christ for salvation and you're saved, and Christ saves you, then people will just believe in Christ and go on and do whatever they want. Does that mean that a Christian can go murder somebody and go to heaven? Well, we can't have that. And they're well-intentioned. They think, well, no, God wouldn't mean that. And so He must mean that we need to add this, or we need to add this. No. The thing we forget about that is that when someone trusts Christ, by faith, they received grace, they trust Christ, God changes them. The gospel is powerful and it changes everything. So in our hypothetical world, that's a hypothetical question. Does that mean that somebody could get saved and go sin? Well, I know I've sinned since I got saved. And I know I'm saved. Okay? But those type of questions are ridiculous. And they're stupid and they're seedbeds for error. Does that mean? Somebody doesn't have to go out to try to pervert the gospel to pervert it. They can try to be helping the Lord out and pervert the gospel. Any attempt to modify or even slightly change the gospel perverts it. When he says, and would pervert the gospel. Pervert is a strong term. It's strong. It's strong to us, and its definition, it makes it even stronger. It's this very strong term. It means, and I don't know what it means any more than what you understand it as, but I just want to say that it's a strong term. He's not saying, oh, they just fooled around with it a little bit. They perverted it. It's a very strong term. And let me just say, the slightest change perverts and destroys the power of the gospel. It's not like we can have we have the gospel here, and then we have a little different gospel that's over here, and a little bit different gospel that's over here, and somebody changes it this much, and that's not too bad, and somebody changes it this much, and that's a little worse than that, but it's not terrible. Any little change from the gospel perverts it, and takes all of its power away. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If it's changed at all, if there's any little thing, whether it be Catholic doctrine or just the slightest little change, both pervert the gospel and take away its power. The gospel plus anything cannot save.
The gospel alone is what saves. And so Paul talks about these and he says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now he uses the term we. The Judaizers most likely had come to them and said, you know what? I know Paul preached this to you when he came through, but we've seen Paul since then, and we know that he's changed what he preaches. He preaches just that what we're preaching. And they may have seen Paul do some things that he did following the Jews' religion. He was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. But just because he did those things didn't mean he believed that you had to do them to be saved. Okay? Paul did certain things at different times, and they took that and they said, you know, Paul has changed what he believes in. And he's even changed his preaching. And what Paul said is, even if I come back and preach something different unto you, though we or an angel, if I come back, all the way up the rank, if Barnabas comes back, if John were to come to you from Jerusalem, if James or Peter or and these Judaizers came, they were saying, well, the apostles in Jerusalem have said this. He says, I don't care who it is. If it's me, if it's all the people with me here where I'm writing from, or if it's all the way up to an angel, if an angel could come, if he preaches anything different than what I preach to you, let him be accursed. And we ought to remember something about this. The rank or position of a preacher doesn't make what he preaches true. The rank or position of a preacher doesn't make what he preaches true. I'm not attacking anyone, but if our pastor were to get up and preach something that's not true, that doesn't make it true, even though he's been here for 30... How long? How old am I? 34 years. It doesn't matter. We love him and we trust him, and we don't think he would ever lead us astray. But if he were to teach something contrary to the Bible, just because he's been here doesn't mean it's right. You know, I've been here for a while and I grew up under preachers' teaching, and some of you might think, well, I'm one of the theologians, as preacher would say, and he preaches those certain sermons when we're all gone. But anyway, you might say, well, I like the way Pastor Vogelin preaches. Well, if I get up and preach something wrong, that doesn't make it right just because I'm the preacher's son and I grew up here. It's Mr. Big Shot so-and-so, or Mr. maybe he's not Big Shot so-and-so, but he's come every year for 20 years to our preaching conference, and he gets up and preaches something. If it's not according to the Bible, that doesn't make it right. But if an angel were to come and preach something contrary to the Bible, let him be accursed, the Bible says, in regards to the gospel in particular. The rank or position of preacher doesn't guarantee that he's speaking the truth. Paul said, what I preach to you, he says in verse 8, if we preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be preached. He said, what I preached to you is the truth. It was unadulterated truth. There was no error in it. It was the truth. I preached to you the truth. And if anybody preaches anything different than that, if they change the gospel, they should be accursed. And this is a strong term also. It doesn't say that we should curse them, but it says they should be accursed. They are doomed to destruction. They're hellbound. And obviously, we shouldn't listen to those people. The Bible says in Proverbs 19:27, it says, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. If someone teaches error, if someone goes against the gospel, we ought not listen to them. They're, and this is one reason why you ought to stay away from Christian radio. I haven't done a poll, but I would dare say 95% of all Christian radio in the world, and I know 100% of the Christian radio in this region, is full of preachers that mix truth and error. We don't need to listen to you say, well, I'm smart enough to be able to sift through what he feeds me, and I'll sift out the error and I get the truth. You know, if he's preaching, he's not preaching the truth.
he should not be listened to. Don't listen to that instruction. We shouldn't listen to these people. And especially in regards to the gospel, they're twisting the gospel. They're accursed. They're doomed to hell. The Bible says, let them be accursed. And then Paul repeats it. He says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. He says, I say now again. You know what? Repetition is good for us. Repetition is good for us. Many times we don't get it the first time, or the second time, or the third, or the fourth, or the fifth time. We need it lots of times. Repetition is good for us to learn it, and then sometimes it just never really even sinks in. We don't even learn it. We hear it many times, and then finally it hits us. And we go to the preacher and say, you know what? I just learned this. And the preacher says, I've been preaching that for 20 years, and you just learned it. Well, repetition is good for us. We need it. But you know what? It also tells us that wasn't a hasty statement. Paul says, now I know that was harsh. He says, I know that I said whoever preaches something different than what I preached to you, they should be accursed. That is a terrible statement. That's a terribly hard statement. And he says, and I didn't just fly off the handle and say it, so I'm saying it again. It's a terrible position to be in. It's a terrible thing to do, to twist the gospel. That first statement I didn't make in haste. It wasn't a rash statement. It's the truth. And he says, he changes it a little bit. He says, if any man preach gospel that ye have received. And the first time he said, you preached it. And then he reminds him, look, I preached it unto you and you received it. You accepted it. You believed it. You knew that what I preached to you was the truth. And now you're not believing it. If you believe something different from the truth, what does it say? You're not believing the truth. He says, so he's pointing that out to them. They had accepted it as the truth. The gospel was the truth. And then verse 10, he says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now, look at that first phrase. It says, for do I now persuade men or God? When we look at the word persuade, we think of me trying to get to change somebody's mind. But this is not the meaning that this word had when it was first translated into English. The meaning here is that, for do I now seek the favor of men? Now, I don't know how our language has changed to change that meaning. But I believe it when people that study it well say that, because it fits the rest of the verse. It says, Do I now seek the favor of men, or do I seek to please men? Okay, that fits, and it fits the idea here. These people were saying about Paul, you know, he just does whatever he needs to do to please men. He's changed this and he's changed this, and he does whatever. Do I seek the favor of men or God? And he says, well, when I was a Pharisee, I did that, but not now. When he was a Pharisee, he did whatever the rulers of the people wanted. He sought to destroy Christians. He just, whatever he could do to gain rank, he sought the favor of men. But not now. Do I seek to please men? The Pharisees do that. And you know what? These people that said he just changed whatever to please men were actually bringing a man-pleasing gospel to them. They were the ones seeking to please men. You know what? As much as we said that adding to the gospel, adding something to it and making me responsible for something in the gospel is troubling, at the same time, it's a position that mankind as a whole likes to be in. Man would rather be in control of his destiny than to let God be in control. When we say that, we put man as the center of the universe. We put man as the ultimate decider of what is good and what is bad. When we say, well, what Christ did is okay, but you have to do this, all of a sudden we're saying, but what Christ did is okay, but what I say is even more important. And that's rebellion against God. And that rebellion against God is a position that mankind likes to be in. It's a position we've wanted to be in from the time of Adam. That was Adam's sin. He rebelled against God. He put himself as the ultimate authority. And so this gospel is a man-pleasing gospel. It's a gospel that puts man in control. It's a man-damning gospel, but it's a man-pleasing gospel. So he says, I don't seek to please men. These that are telling you that you can be in control of your salvation, they're the ones seeking to please men. He says, for if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Through this section of Galatians, I see Paul saying, I'm God's man, and I'm not going to try to please men because I want to be God's servant, the servant of Christ. It doesn't matter what other people expect. I have to stand up for what is right. And he stands up against them because they had changed what they believed. He stands up against the Judaizers because of them trying to pervert the gospel. He stands up against anybody. He says, if anybody preaches anything else, let them be accursed. I don't care. I'm God's man. I want to please God. I want to be God's servant. If we're the servant of Christ, is the idea of being a slave for Christ, devoted to someone else to the disregard of his own interests. A slave is somebody who doesn't have any interest of his own. He does only what somebody else wants. And Paul said, if I please someone else, I wouldn't be God's servant. Obviously, we should want to be God's servant. And if we are, we shouldn't expect to please men. We shouldn't expect to please men. We look around us. We work around mankind. We shouldn't expect that what we do pleases men. Now, I'm not saying that you're lazy and you don't please your boss, that you can rejoice because you're a Christian, of course, doesn't please men. I think we understand what we're talking about here. When we live as a Christian, we shouldn't expect it to please the world around us. We should be alarmed when we're flattered by the world. When the world comes to you and says, you know what, I just think you're the greatest person on earth and what you're doing is really helpful and I really like that, we should beware. Not that the world doesn't recognize good things that we do sometimes. But if we're always being flattered by the world, we're probably not pleasing God. Because the way Paul says this, if I pleased men, I wouldn't be the servant of Christ. Others aim to please men. Christians aim to please Christ. When you become a Christian, you stop aiming to please men. Before we were saved, we wanted to please men. Now, it's not our goal to please men. If we happen to please them along the way, that's fine. But we no longer aim to please men. We aim to please Christ. And therefore, true Christians must be different from the world. It goes back to what I was saying before we started this sermon. True Christians must be different from the world. We're a peculiar people. We're separate. We're different. Because we have someone else that we're trying to please. So as we apply this passage, I want us to think about a couple things. One is that the gospel is God's plan. The gospel is God's plan. And what I mean by that is we don't have the authority or the power to change it. It's God's plan. The gospel is His. It's not something that can be tampered with. It's not something that can be refined. It's not something we can tweak and change a little bit to make it any better. It's God's plan. When God does the work, He gets the glory. If I've tweaked up God's plan, then I get the glory for it. Because God had a good plan, but I had to add a little bit to it, so pat me on the back. Right? But it's God's plan, and when God does the work, He gets the glory for it. And in the history of redemption, in all of history, there's been all the time, often there's been attacks on the gospel or on God's people, and Satan has often attempted to thwart God's plan. We must remember the simplicity of the gospel. We must remember the simplicity of the gospel, which is Christ, the Christ of salvation. It's important not to lose our focus here. I pointed this out, but some, in defense of doctrine, and doctrine is important, but some, we want to defend the Scriptures, and we want to defend the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of future things or the doctrine of the church. We've got to get all of this straight. We forget that Christ is the one we gain salvation through. The gospel is simple. It's simple. There's a lot in the Bible that we need to believe. And we grow and we're blessed. We're blessed immeasurably as we practice the truths of the Bible in regard to the church and in regard to the doctrine of salvation and in regard to the Scriptures. But in salvation, the focus is on Christ, not on what a person believes or on certain set of doctrines. We only have salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. You know, somebody could have the right doctrine and go to hell. Somebody in our church could have the right doctrine. They could grow up in our school and reject Christ. They could be so prideful that they know exactly the right thing. They could be trusting in their knowledge of the Scriptures and in their knowledge of theology and in their knowledge of the right way to be saved and never trust Christ for salvation. And if they have the right doctrine and they never trust Christ for salvation, they're going to hell. Because Christ is the focus of our life, not doctrine. Now, I'm saying this over and over again because it happens to be the issue here is doctrine, but I'm not against doctrine, but I'm for Christ. And with our children, it's important that they trust Christ for salvation. Not that they have, you know, that they understand everything about the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the future and the doctrine of this and the doctrine of that. It's important that they trust Christ and Him alone. If they, by faith, trust Christ for salvation, they'll receive God's grace and they'll be saved. Somebody could have the wrong doctrine, quote unquote. They could not believe exactly like I believe and be wrong, therefore, because of course I'm right. And they could still go to heaven as long as they trust Christ alone for salvation. Anything that distracts from Christ and His work for salvation or sanctification is a perversion. Even if it's the right, if it's a quote right thing, anything that distracts from Christ for salvation and sanctification is a perversion. And so we need to, as a church, as Christians today, we need to be vigilant against error. Remember He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed. Error can creep in and it doesn't have to creep slowly. It can happen quickly. It can happen slowly, but it can happen quickly also. We need to be vigilant against error. Pride and flattery often precedes error. People come, you know, we think that we're smarter. Somebody comes to us and tells us something. Flattery and pride often precede error. And ignorance and pride often precedes error also. You know, some people are, there's two ways to be ignorant. One is you're ignorant because you don't know any better. And the other way is you're ignorant and you want to be ignorant. To use a current term, you're bigoted, ignorant. Now, I'm not saying every bigot is ignorant. Okay, some people call us bigots because we stand strong on exactly what the Bible says. But either way, ignorance can lead to error. I don't know something, and just simply, if I don't know that somebody has, you know, tore all the steps out of the back of the landing there, and I walk out there and I don't know it, I could err by falling off the edge, right? Well, I don't know it. But if I walk out there the next day and I know it and I fall off, that's persistent ignorance. Okay? We can err in two ways. I guess all I'm saying is we should be vigilant. As much as I've attacked quote-unquote theology tonight, we ought to study the Word of God. We can't say, well, this is what I believe, and I don't need to study anything else because this is what I believe. No, the Bible is what we need to study, and everything we believe needs to be tested by the Bible. We should test, and I don't mean that we sit here and critique every sermon. But at the same time, for lack of a better term, preachers and teachers need to be tested by the Scriptures. We don't sit here and say, oh, I don't believe that. I don't like the way he said that. But if something sounds different, something sounds, oh, that's not what I'm used to hearing, then you go to the Scriptures and see whether it's true or not. The Scriptures are our ultimate authority, not tradition. We point at the traditions of the Catholic Church or of other churches, but you know, we have Baptist traditions too. We have our own traditions. I'm not saying they're wrong, but just because we've done it that way all the time doesn't make it right. What makes it right is whether it comes from the Scriptures. The Bible is the ultimate authority. Theology is not the ultimate authority. Now, most of theology is built on the Scriptures. But sometimes theologians come around and they say, this doesn't fit. And so they use their logic or they use their reason to make it all fit together. Well, that's not what we should do. We should just stick with the Scriptures. Theology isn't the rule, not even Baptist theology. Okay? Baptists claim to follow the Scriptures, and as long as they do, that's fine. But even Baptists can come to a point where it doesn't fit, and so they use their Baptist logic, and because it's Baptist logic, it's okay. No, we just go with the Scriptures. If the Scriptures don't answer a question for us, then the question doesn't get answered. Because the Scriptures are our authority. We don't need to depend on our carnal minds to answer a question that God doesn't answer for us. Not popular preachers, not powerful preachers. You know, somebody gets up and they're powerful. They move you to tears and they give an invitation and the altar is flooded. But they've preached ridiculous stuff. Maybe even heresy. But because they were powerful and they presented it in a great way, we move. No, we test preachers and what they say by the Scriptures. Only the Scriptures. And then lastly, we ought to be God's man. We don't seek to please men. If we please men, we would not be the servant of Christ. A servant of Christ, not only, as I was thinking about the definition of a servant, I thought a servant is, where'd it go? Anyway, somebody without regard to his own interests. Okay, but a servant serves someone else more than just without regard to his own interests. It's with disregard for his own interests. We seek to please God only. Now, the truth is, if we seek to please God, if we can accomplish that, if we can accomplish pleasing God, all who we really care about will also be pleased. If I seek to please my wife, and I just do whatever she wants, I'll lose my wife. Because my wife is a human being. She's a sinner just like me. And sometimes she'll have a desire that's not right, and I'll seek to please that desire. If I seek to please any person, even a person that I have a right relationship, if I seek to please that man, that person, I will not please God. And I will lose that I seek to please. But if I please God, and if I seek to please God, if I can accomplish pleasing God, I'll please everyone else that I really want, that I really care about. My wife will be pleased. My people I minister will be pleased. The people that I work for will be pleased. My pastor will be pleased. But if I just seek to please the pastor, I'm going to lose my relationship with my pastor. Because that's a man. If I seek to please any one of you, I lose that relationship. But I want to be a God pleaser. If I seek to please God, and if I can accomplish pleasing God,
Everybody that I care about, my pastor, my wife, the people that I work with, whoever it is, anybody that I care about that really makes any difference will be pleased. Whether it's in my profession, in my church, in my family, all around, we want to be God pleasers. We want to be God's man, the servant of Christ. Regardless of the issue, regardless of the circumstances, we ought to want to please God. And when we do that, we know that we'll have a successful, a fulfilling, a happy life. If we seek to please others, we won't succeed. And we won't have a fulfilling life. We'll lose the things that could fulfill our lives because we sought to please men rather than God. Paul says in verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Let's pray.